not to go long. And so here we go. A lot of sweet, sweet stuff happened in the wake of the snow. A lot of fun smiles to share. Oh, Mama Ding, that's the best. The beans in the corner, good looking, good looking. And then, Happy New Year from another insurance. Send the bill later. But there was another one that all passed over, just so you know. And then, oh man, just so many good pictures. And then, this was my backyard last night as I was looking out over the sunset. And as Steele alluded to, Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, the beautiful passage from Isaiah speaking. And I love the first part in there. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. The idea and the thought that there is a place and time for us to come to the Lord with our thoughts and with our questions and with a scenario in which we are listening and looking and digging together. And God is unfolding the majesty of the mystery of the coming Messiah before them. As I believe it was the Apostle Peter would write, that the angels even long to look into the things that we have been able to see in Jesus. And so I begin today as we continue our study in Matthew, in Matthew chapter 1. And we are going to hopefully work through the last of Matthew 1 and then chapter 2 in a concise fashion. Now, we spent some time last week talking about the genealogy, that Genesis of Jesus, as it was called, Biblios Genesis, the idea of the book of the beginnings, and how Jesus was what the Old Testament and the prophets left unfulfilled in a promise. Jesus came, and he was a fulfillment of that. And Matthew starts his gospel with the family tree that connects Jesus to King David. He's called the son of Abraham. God said to Abraham, I will bless through your seed all the nations. God said to King David that through your house would be the Messiah. And Jesus, most significantly, as we talked about, was the son of God. Now, when you read Matthew chapter 1, verse 18 through 20, I want you to see a few things. And that last text is not, that's the last part of Matthew 1, but its cross-reference is there beside it. But I begin reading. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ. Remember, Christ is not his last name. Christ is his title. It is Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the Anointed One, the prophet, the priest, the king. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for what is conceived, that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. And she will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And when Joseph woke from his sleep, he did as the angel commanded him, and he took his wife, but he knew her not until she had given birth to a son. And he called his name Jesus. Now, again, as we think about this setting and this scenario, one purpose of this gospel is to show that Jesus Christ fulfilled the Old Testament promises concerning Messiah. To the Jewish nation that Matthew would have been writing to, they would have sensed all sorts of things. They would have heard allusions to many different things, even the prophets as they spoke. His birth fulfilled in Bethlehem, Isaiah 7. in verse 14. Him being taken to Egypt was Hosea chapter 11 and verse 1. These pictures over and over. Joseph and his family returning and settling even in Nazareth. Matthew 2, we'll see in just a moment. Matthew, in his gospel, uses at least 129 quotations or allusions to the Old Testament in his gospel. And he wrote this primarily for those Jewish readers to show them that he was indeed the promised Messiah. It's easy to skip over those, as we typically kind of do, but don't miss the significance. Like we talked last week, the genealogy illustrates God's wonderful grace, as well as his providence, and as his plan, and his ability to bring it to fruition. I want you to think about the first word up there, as it says, and Joseph, Mary was, he was betrothed to be married. Now, betrothal was kind of, for us, similar, but a little bit more significant than an engagement. In the Jewish culture, there was a formal binding agreement between a man and a woman that marked the first stage of the marriage process. It was a lot more significant than our modern-day engagement. Carried strong legal and social and spiritual implications. So here's the thought. The betrothal was known as the kiddushin. And it was a formal covenant initiated by the bride, by the groom, and accepted by the bride. There was a written contract that was often established in outlining the groom's responsibility and the bride's and ensuring their rights and financial securities. Once betrothed, the couple was considered legally married, even though they had not been together. Many Jewish couples would be betrothed for a period of time, never having even been alone with the one that they were going to be married to. So you can imagine the incredible surprise when Joseph finds out from Mary that she is with child. There are a lot of things that I think are powerful through the birth narrative of Jesus. One of them, though, is the character, I think, of Joseph. Obviously, we've considered before the significance of young Mary and the weight and the heaviness of this young lady, this virgin, who has now found out she is with child of the Holy Spirit, and she will be bringing into the world the Messiah. But now imagine being Joseph. Imagine the surprise. Imagine the doubt. Imagine the difficulty in believing or buying into the story. You see, it wasn't until Joseph has this dream, this visit from an angel in his dream, that he is convinced, no, I don't need to just put her away, to give her a certificate of divorcement, as it were. I don't need to do this. In the sense of, he is compassionate. Even though he is suspicious of what she has done and her betrayal of his confidence in her and his pursuit of her being his wife, he is compassionate for her, for the law says she should be stoned. So Joseph, as a righteous man, is seeking to spare her that shame. He truly cares. I think about the old country music song Brad Paisley sang, where it said he was the dad that he didn't have to be. Do you remember that? And I think about Joseph. I think about him in this moment and what it must have been like. You know, I think about the significance in this moment of her conceiving a son and calling his name Emmanuel. We see the name Emmanuel as God with us. And that's significant because as you look at the name Jesus, you have what was in the Hebrew, Yeshua, or sometimes Joshua. If you went back far enough, you would say Yeshua. And this idea was, the two parts of that was Yahweh saves. It was almost as if you would pray a prayer, Yeshua, God save us. And or if we were in the country, it might be, oh, good Lord, help us. It was just a common phrase that among the Jews, they would say, Yeshua, this idea, God save us, or God saves, or Yahweh saves. And there's a play on words that Matthew kind of alludes to, because he says, she will bear a son, and he will be called Yeshua. God saves, for he will save people from their sins. You see, Matthew is in a play on words in the Hebrew language that we don't kind of see. He is saying, this is what he's going to be called. Jesus to us, but Yeshua. And God saves, because he will save us from our sins. And the significance of that is, not only is Matthew telling us who Jesus is, God saves, but what Jesus does, because he will save us from our sins. And he gives us new insights into the nature of Jesus, because Jesus, God saves, is saving us from our sins, because God is now with us. It's who Jesus is, and it's what he does. I don't know how many of you in times past saw the TV series. It's called Undercover Boss. Anybody? Kind of found it a little bit amusing. I thought it's kind of funny. The guys would, you know, go in and they would work in some big system and work alongside of the common folk, and yet they would be the super executives of the industry, and they would be touched by the scenarios and the stories that they would hear about. They would see the problems underneath the surface that you don't see from the high-rise, top-floor office. I kind of think about that as how Jesus stepping into humanity must have felt. That he bore our iniquities. He endured, he sensed, he saw our pain, our situation, our hopelessness. He endured the temptations just as we would. You see, Jesus was there. He was prophet, priest, king. He was Emmanuel, God with us. Now, as we kind of, because we spent some time a few weeks ago in the chapter 2, verse 1, the visit of the Magi, and the idea of the three gifts and how the gold, the frankincense, and the myrrh, and that God providentially was enabling Mary and Joseph to escape to Egypt, to spare their lives. I want you to think about this flight to Egypt. It says, now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. There's another dream. And he said, arise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child and to destroy him. And so he rose and he took the child and his mother, and by night they departed for Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Out of Egypt I called my son. Now, as you see this Hosea passage, which was an allusion back to the escape of Moses, the great deliverer of God's people, you see that allusion back to that. And he's saying, now I'm calling my son out of Egypt. It's interesting to think about what R.T. France, a commentator, wrote about Herod and the children in Bethlehem. You want to understand a little bit about why it was so important for them to run? Here's the story. You see, estimates of the day, of the probability of birth rates around Bethlehem, of the infant mortality that would naturally have been there, and the figure numerically, estimates have been set at about 20,000 slain by Herod in an attempt to kill the new king. The new king that the wise men had come looking for, which probably they were there in a period between, you know, a year to a year and a half, because why would Herod kill everybody from 2 down? Because that's probably your time frame that he was looking at. We often see the nativity scenes where the shepherds and the three wise men, we don't know there were 3, but they're all gathered around this manger. But Those are like, that's like a conglomeration of a couple of years jammed into one little nativity scene that the thought is that it happened that night. It didn't all happen that night. This is a period elongated of things that are happening over the course of time. But here's the thing that I think is significant. When you think about Herod's brutality, why it's so important that they flee to Egypt, here it is. Herod's brutality, you know, bounds. When he came to protecting his throne, even the execution of his wife, Maria Ann, and his three sons, he was ruthless. And this escape to Egypt was all about saving. It was God giving them the way out. So I want you to think about something. First of all, there's this prophecy about Nazareth and when they would come back from Egypt, okay? This was significant because there is no Old Testament prophet that records the word Nazareth. There is none. There is a reference to he was despised and rejected, and even the old statement as the disciples would say, hey, can anything good come out of Nazareth? The thought was there and it was utilized throughout, but there sometimes you'll hear people bring up and say, well, what prophets was he talking about? He wasn't specifically referencing a text. And so some have estimated or thought about that the Hebrew word Nazir, that he was the branch, that reference to the tree of David, the wordplay perhaps, but that's significant as it comes back to thinking about who Jesus is. He was born in Bethlehem, but because of Herod's son, who was also equally evil, when they came back, they went to the north. And they were there in a different place in Nazareth. I think it's interesting, if you look at the text and you think about what it must have been like to escape to Egypt, what it must have been like for the people of God hearing this life story of Jesus, how that it must have laid over the top of the history that they knew so well. In Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, Moses said these words, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your fellow Israelites, and you must listen to him." There's some interesting thoughts as we kind of bring close. Moses led people out of a physical slavery in Egypt. But Jesus leads us to a better life because we don't have to be enslaved to the sin that has dominated and destroyed our lives for so long. Moses, would be providing manna in the wilderness, and Jesus would call himself the very bread of life. Moses, in the serpents, the poisonous snakes, would raise up the bronze serpent, and all that looked upon the serpent would be saved, and those that didn't would die. And in that very passage that we know so well in John 3 and verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." That's preceded by verse 14, where there is this parallel to Moses that the Apostle John will paint out when he says, "So the Son of Man must be lifted up. And if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me." What an incredible thought. When you read and you think about Egypt, and you think about God's people, the generation thousands of years before being in bondage to a slave driver, a Pharaoh, who consequently also was all about having little Jewish boys put to death. You remember there were a few midwives that would refuse, that they would help save those Jewish babies against the will of the Pharaoh who was trying to kill them. It would be Moses that would be escaped. would be saved, would be spared, would be placed in a basket and find his way into the palace of Pharaoh himself. It would be Moses who would be out in the wilderness, called back to Egypt to rescue his people. I think about so many parallels that you can look at along the life of Moses and along the life of our Savior Jesus. To escape from a Pharaoh trying to kill him because of a fear of losing power, Jesus would go to Egypt this time. But he would come back to Jerusalem. He would come back to that area. He would proclaim the gospel that he would eventually die for the sins of all the world. Think about this, and I ask you this question. What is it that enslaves you today? What is it in your life that you look at and you think, this is where my bondage is? This is where it is in my life that I have struggled over and over and over again, and it's time for me to lay that at the foot of the cross. It's time for me to give that to my God, to my Father, to allow, to recognize it first of all, but then to have a response to what I've recognized. So I'm going to do something with this. I'm going to renew it daily. I'm going to renew that commitment to God over and over and over. You see, that's something that we, as we think about this Exodus story, hopefully it can relate to our own. Maybe there's a parallel that you see. Maybe you see it. Maybe it's not just interesting trivia in the scripture, but rather a pattern that God is gently winking at us, or maybe even more pronounced, drawing us a huge billboard to the attention that just as he called his son out of Egypt, he's calling you out of whatever enslaves you. So tonight, as we gather, as we study this word, I hope that you will take thought. So what is it that is there in your life? And just as he had a plan to bring them out through Moses, so he has to us in Jesus Christ. Tonight, there's any way we can encourage you, whether it's to become a child of God and encouraging you to follow Jesus for the first time in your life, to repent of your sins through your belief in him, confess that you believe he is the Son of God, Christ. Be immersed, united in the death, burial, and resurrection so that our sins can be washed in the precious blood of the Lamb. Though your sins be as scarlet, they might be as white as snow. Maybe you just have something that you want prayers for. Our elders will be around the room as well as down front. If there's any way in specific we can pray for you, we want to do that. Maybe you just need to grab somebody after them and they say, listen, you can pray together. Can we talk? Tonight, if there's any way we can encourage you, we're going to do that as we sing this song together, as we stand, as we sing.